We are picking back up in Leviticus. We're in chapter 5. Lord willing, we'll get through at least the first part of this. I even brought the second part if things are going really well. I've been trying to get a chapter done every week, which is a feat. And but I kind of had a dividing point here. If the clock's running fast. So I just want to make a very quick, I hate to do this once we've already started in the service, but just a quick reminder that next week, both hours, the hour that just passed and the hour that represented by our main service, right, which is now, we're going to have a Q&A. We'll still start at 10:45 on the second part of that. We can see we'll have an intermission from 10:30 to 10:45, and then the second service we'll still have our songs and prayer and offering, and then we'll just pick up and resume. And if we're in the middle of a question or part of a line of following a line of logic and biblical theology, then we will pick that up and maybe afford a little context to those who are just joining us. So come early, bring friends, family, enemies, what have you, and it can be an open discussion. It won't just be hear from the pastor. It will be look to the Word of God for the answers, and we may not have everything ironed out by the end of it, but we'll hopefully be better positioned to know where to go and have a good idea. So with that, we'll just get into our reading. I would like to read chapter 5. Let's do the first, 13. No, first, let's see, 6 verses. Let's just read the first 6 verses, and then I'll do what I've got outlined for those and move on if time permits. So, chapter 5, we're looking at, coincidentally, the 5th of the 5 categories of sacrifice. And this is called the trespass offering or the guilt offering or the restitution offering. The word is asham. And that's actually used. So let's, again, read the first 6 verses. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of an unclean livestock or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and he is unaware of it, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. For if a person swears, I know it seems a little disjointed, but I'm going to explain that in a minute. Now we're back to the people. If a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sins which he has committed. A female from the flock of a lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, may it teach us. May we gather what you have there for us to learn for your glory, as we just sung. It's not just for our information, but for our transformation, for us to be conformed to the image of your Son, and there is no greater worship than that. And so we pray your word and your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I kind of interrupted in the reading, the first 4 verses are speaking of violations And you may go, well, geez, why does it talk about you're guilty when you're not even unaware? I kind of mentioned an illustration last week about, well, you can be speeding and thinking you're going the speed limit, right? You remember the Dukes of Hazzard where they'd switch the speed thing on you, you know, like, just some good old boys. They never mean no harm, right? But you can be breaking the law and unaware. And it may not hurt anyone, but if you are violating any of God's laws, be it moral laws or ceremonial laws, there needs to be atonement. So the guilt needs to be made aware. It needs to be there's a culpability, and that needs to be revealed. But it speaks of violations here, and yes, some of them, if not all of them, are ceremonial, right? We don't worry about that so much these days. Some might have to do with what we wear when we come together to worship. That might be more akin to the ceremonial laws and showing respect and reverence for the Lord, not just to come in, you know, in your rags, your dregs, right? Like, I wouldn't show up here looking the way I look on after a day of working, you know, 12 hours in the field. And you wouldn't want to smell me either. So we want to come to the Lord and give Him our best. That conviction may look a little different for us. Some people, it might be three-piece suit and a tie for men. But what I'm saying is we're not so concerned about that today as much. But we still have concerns about it. So the first four verses is somewhat of there's a structure. It is an ABBA pattern. It's a chiastic structure, and it reads a little weird because you start in verse 1 talking about oaths and testimony and sinning by either withholding truth or giving false witness, and the same in verse 4. But why is verse 1 and 4 interrupted by ceremonial cleanliness? Why wouldn't you just have verses 1 and 4 be 1 and 2? And verses 2 and 3 be 3 and 4. Now that you're totally confused. The structures, and you see it within the books of Scripture, and you see it as the books of Scripture. Many times you'll see these chiastic structures and patterns. And the patterns are there for a reason, to point us to a point. and usually the point is in the middle. So you could have an ABBA pattern. Usually the main point is the B. Or if you have an ABCBA or even an ABCCBA pattern, then the C might be the point, right? And it's better if you probably looked, if you're more visual, a visual learner, to see if I had some examples of that. But the two B's, which would be verses 2 and 3, or ceremonial cleanliness. And that, you would think, if you're like me, you would think, well, it seems to me the sins that are against other people, sins against lying under oath or failing to give the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, or just failing to testify at all, might be a worse sin than just accidentally touching something dead. But it's actually seen as the ceremonial uncleanness may just be more prioritized here than sin against your neighbor. In other words, a sin against God is more important than a sin against your neighbor. And so there's a priority, I think, may be revealed in the structure. Now let's look at the oaths, which are found in verses 1 and verse 4. So I'm going to read a little bit here. Avoidance, I call this avoidance. In other words, omitting giving testimony. So you are a witness to something, and it's like, well, unless they call me, I'm not going to be involved. It's not really, I just want to stay out of it. It's not, you know, somebody else will testify, right? Mark Rooker, in his commentary, wrote, the point at issue in verse 1 was the failure of a witness to testify in a legal case. Failure to give testimony was referred to as not keeping an oath, right? You didn't even have to make an oath, But if you saw something and sat on your tongue, I keep saying that, I don't have a better word for that. If you just keep to yourself, if you keep your mouth shut, that is equal to breaking an oath, as if you made an oath. Why? Because justice is the prerogative of God's people, right? Not social justice, but just justice is the prerogative of God's people. What does Micah 6:8 say? What does the Lord require of you but this? To seek justice, to pursue justice, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. So in Proverbs 29:24 refers to, not unlike Proverbs 29:24, refers to court testimony. And you understand that by the original syntax of the language. Whoever is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He swears to tell the truth but reveals nothing. We may read that in English and go, well, you know, not realize the connotation there is in a where you are under oath, right? That's why we call it under oath. We make people under oath, and I don't know where we are today. Our culture has so dismissed the Bible, I don't even know if they bother swearing on the Bible because it means nothing anyway to most people. And some Christians say, well, we shouldn't swear at all, so we shouldn't swear on the Bible. We should just let our yes be yes and our no be no. And we can discuss that another time. Bring that question next week. But right now we need to move on. According to Jewish tradition, if a defendant refused to take an oath, the word is harem, ban, would be pronounced, a ban would be pronounced against him. That would be in effect for 30 days. If the person continued to refuse to testify, he would then be subject to flogging. The person who refused to testify was held responsible. He bore his iniquity. The phrase should be understood to mean that the punishment was to be meted out by God. And then Derek Tidball in his commentary wrote, the social philosopher David Shelburne has recently listed 11 reasons why people engage in moral evasion today. And here they are. They protest that first, or one reason, there's nothing we can do about it. Second, it's never been any different. It doesn't matter. My testimony won't matter. They're just going to do what they're going to do. Three, there's no quick fix. Four, it's the price of a free society. In other words, to be able to say or not say anything, you have the right to remain silent and so forth, perhaps. Five, you must move with the tide. Go with the flow. Six, you can't turn your back on the clock. The problem is more complex than you think. Eight, it is beyond the reach of the law. And nine, you're focusing on the wrong issue. And 10, are you to talk? Who are you to talk? 11, everyone's doing it, so who are you to object? None of these excuses would have been acceptable in Israel. And truth is paramount and indispensable to reconciliation. Covenant people are obligated to tell the truth of and to love their neighbor. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? In Matthew 22, 37 and 38, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And maybe I meant to do the next verse, but the second is what? To love your neighbor as yourself. And the whole law, he said, both tables of the law are founded on this. And you say, I didn't know the law had tables. Well, the two tables of the law are the first four commandments are with regard to God, and the last six commandments are with regard to your neighbor. Those are the two tables of the law. So he said, love God and love your neighbor. If you love God, you'll obey him, right? Remember what Jesus said? He goes, why do you say you love me and you don't obey my commands? Because the proof is in the pudding, right? You can just talk. That's what it is. It's just talk. Or in this case, maybe a refusal to talk. An avoidance of it. Well, and then there's audacity. with regard to vows. There's these careless, hasty, rash, flippant vows. Like, oh, I promise, I'll be there. I'm careful not to make promises. When someone tries to corner me, I'll go, you know, first of all, don't do that. Don't corner someone. But if you're going to make, you know, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just say, well, I'll do my best. If you don't think, you know, if you're not realistically going to have time to prioritize something or you know, just don't. Jesus said, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Understand that there are boundaries. And some people, and I know they mean well, some people make all kinds of promises so that they don't upset people. But I look back and I go, you're going to upset that person, that person, that person, that person, that person, because you've just promised them all so as not to hurt them. But when you're not going to be able to fulfill your promise to that person, that person, that, now you've upset them all. You've just worked against yourself. And that's just some practical wisdom there. So one of the examples, there's a couple here I want to share real quickly with you, are actually they're shared by, I think, Jacob Milgram. And the first being that Jephthah's rash vow. He said, Lord, you know, if you give me victory, I'm going to sacrifice the first thing I see when I come to my house. What was the first thing he saw? He saw his daughter coming out of the house. Now, again, this may be a question for next week. What kind of sacrifice was that when he said, I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house? Because some people believe that it was literally that he had to put her as a burnt offering, as in on the fire, and others was with regard to sacrificing her as set apart, consecrated to the Lord, and therefore never marrying a man. And so you could ask that question next week. But that's found in Judges 11. But the second with regard to Isaac's intention to bless Esau. Remember when Isaac wanted to bless Esau, but Jacob disguised himself as Esau and Isaac couldn't see. And so he blessed Jacob instead, the deceiver. And then what happened was when he found out he was hoodwinked, he's like, I can't take back the blessing. And he must remain, the deceiver must remain blessed. Now there's a lot to that, but Jesus spoke on this and summed up the matter with direct integrity. And we find that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Let's read these few verses. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven nor by God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. That's pretty, when he adds that on the last, it's like, wow, if you, you know, like when people say, look, I swear, I'm telling you the truth this time. I'm like, does that mean you're normally lying to me? You know, if you can trust someone, if you just know he or she is a person of their word. You know, you don't have to make qualifications. You don't have to say, oh, this, I mean, I'm telling you the truth this time. I'm serious this time. Well, what does that mean most of the time? That you can't be trusted? That's why Jesus said what he did. So these oaths were an important thing. But now let's look at the middle part of this chiastic structure, verses 2 and 3, the purity aspect. He talks about unclean animals and unclean humans. Ceremonial purity points to Christ's moral unblemished perfection. The body of Christ is to, that is the church, right? The church is to apply the ceremonial principle of purity, Ephesians 5, 3. But fornication and uncleanness, corresponds to Leviticus here. But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, boy, we like to skip over that sin a lot. let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. How much more should we who have been redeemed avoid moral impurities, sexual impurity over mere ceremonial impurity? 1 Corinthians 6:18 through 20. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then in 3:16 and 17, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We could camp out on that, couldn't we? We could almost just say, let's stop here and meditate on this the rest of the day. You are, see, the temple that had the tabernacle in Leviticus, which would graduate to being a temple, right? But the tabernacle was the temple of God. What is the temple? It is where God resides and descends to meet man, right? That is the temple. It's the presence of God among men. We are that. We are the presence of God and that sweet aroma to those who are being saved, and then a stench of death to those who are refusing, said Paul. And so we are that temple of God, and therefore we need to treat body and spirit, our temples, as a holy, consecrated thing. There's enough there to convict me for the rest of the week. And we could go as deep as we wanted to with that. It doesn't just stop with sexual immorality, does it? So with regard to the physical body, with other attitudes, priorities, values, agendas, all of those things, we need to keep in check. So there is a distinction between the common and the consecrated. Even a separation of obligations to, for example, God and state. Remember, and you say, well, what, you know, where did that come from? It didn't come from Thomas Jefferson originally. It came from Jesus when he said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, but render unto God that which is God's. What had Caesar's image on it? The coin. What has God's image on it? Look in the mirror. Render yourself unto God. And guess what? The state more and more wants to tell us what a male is, what a female is, what a marriage is, what a family is, what a church is and does. All of those are the institutes of God, the institutions of God, not the states. We are to render unto God that which is God. If the state calls us to disregard God, disobey God, we tell the state, no. Covenant people are responsible to both God and the community, even though we do all as unto our covenant Lord. But when the covenant Lord returns, there will be no separation of church and state. If you want to call it a theocracy, if you want to call it whatever you want to call it, there will be no separation of church and state. And we see that in Zechariah 6, but we also see it in Zechariah 14 within two verses. And this kind of closes out that whole book, that whole prophetic book. In that day, right, when the Lord is dwelling among us forevermore, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses, The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar in the tabernacle. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judea shall be, and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall be no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? It means that everything will be sanctified. See, that right now there is a difference between the common and the consecrated. You know, when we understand this, like if someone steals something from your house, your car, your person, that's a violation against you. And yes, it is also a violation against God because you're in God's creation, but it's still more of a common violation, but a violation against the consecrated is when you steal something that has been devoted to the service, the glory, the name, the kingdom of God. We've recently had vandalism here. We've recently had theft here. Someone stole our beautiful bench that was out there that JR bought and contributed to us. They stole the bench, you know? And that is, you know what? You're going to have to answer to God for all things, but man, when you steal from God, that's a little bit, I don't know. I mean, I'm not saying believe me, I am no saint in the way we use the terms mostly today. And I'm sure I've probably violated the holy in many ways, stolen from the holy many ways. But as a Christian now, there is a healthy fear every time. Forget when I get up in the pulpit. There is a healthy fear when I start opening the books to get prepared to go in the pulpit. There is a healthy fear of God, this is your word, and I need your spirit to guide me through my study into your word so that I can accurately present it with integrity, the intent of your word. Because it's very easy and it's very prevalent that pastors, preachers, teachers, leaders get up and they'll use this as a springboard, and then they'll jump off the Bible and onto their soapbox or into their agendas. And it's so easily done and twisted, but it's our job, it's my duty to get all of us to get on the diving board and jump into the pool that is God's scripture. Because that is where we will be. You will not be sanctified apart from God's word. It's impossible. So the word and the spirit are the agents of our sanctification. So there is a distinction between the common and the consecrated. But one day, all will be holy. That's why in Revelation it says, John says, and I saw no temple. Why? Because we are with God. There is no need of a temple because God is with man on earth. The heavenly Jerusalem comes down. What is the new Jerusalem? We are the new Jerusalem. The bride of Christ comes down. So, confession, verses 5 and 6. So, after it goes through those two points of practical, practical violations with regard to oaths in specific, and then the ceremonial. Now it's talking about the confession of those things. When it was pointed out to them, or when they realized, when it dawned on them that they were unclean, that was when they were responsible to provide the guilt offering. And again, the word is asham. And it is offense, guilt, or guilt offering, sin, wrong. These are the different definitions of the word. The Hebrew term also includes the meaning of legal culpability. And that is probably the greatest reason why the commentators focus on that aspect of it. Like a sworn oath as testimony in a court of law. So, without confession of guilt, and this is the sentence I had when I was reviewing this last night. I was like, what was I trying to say there? But without confession of guilt and compensation, there is no atonement. You know, people say, this was Chris Hall's mind before I got saved. Well, if I just ask God's forgiveness, I'll be forgiven. That's kind of what I taught and what I kind of put my understanding with the tiny little bit of biblical knowledge I had. Well, as long as I just ask God to forgive me, I'll be, you know, and then if I sin some more, I'll ask Him to forgive me. And boy, I hope if I'm going off a cliff, I have time to repent, you know, one last time so I can be forgiven and not sin for 2 seconds and then be clean and go into heaven. That was the way I thought. But there also needs to be something else than just God up there forgiving people, because if He just forgives people without compensation, without actual justice being done, then He's the God of the Muslims. The God who just weighs out, well, you did more good than bad, so I guess I'll let you into my kingdom. That's not a just God. That's a God who just overlooked sin, who just pardoned sin. But the God of the Bible, the living God, the eternal God, the God that the great I am, will not forgive or pardon sin unless there is compensation. And not your idea of compensation, but actual compensation. And this is the gospel, isn't it? That because we could never, God, we could never offer Him recompense for our deeds, our misdeeds, and our deeds and our sins of omission, He came down, took our place, and only He could pay the price. So it's not just God up there forgiving and pardoning sins. No, that's what all of these sacrifices point to. There has to be just recompense. And that's why we cling to the old rugged cross, because without which there would be no compensation for our sins. Well, there is. It's called hell. But the cross is our way to heaven. So, without confession, without repentance, and without compensation, there is no atonement. What is atonement? I like it. If you break it down, it's three words. At-one-ment. You know, at one with God, reconciliation, because sin has separated us, has caused a chasm, if you will, and only the cross could bridge that chasm. So, without shame, there is no confession. John 9:41, Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin, because they would not be responsible for that which they could not understand. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. To pretend, what the Pharisees were doing was pretending to be righteous when it was just self-righteousness. And He says, because you see, you're actually blind. But I came to help the blind see. Because with the blind, when they know they're blind, then they're ready for healing. Then they're ready to see. So, in fact, confession is opposite of concealment. You know, either you're going to confess your sins or you're going to conceal them. Can't do both, can you? Or maybe you can confess some sins while concealing others, right? But we need to lay it all at the foot of the cross. We need to sacrifice it all on the altar of sacrifice. Boy, this stuff just ain't going to preach well on TV. Folks, your pastor is convicted just as much as you when I consider these things on a daily basis, sometimes on an hourly basis. So, this is why it's so important not to withhold evidence of testimony. There's a bigger picture there, and we are called to lay down and sacrifice our very lives. So the purification and the guilt offerings, we looked at the purification offering last week. It's a little nuanced from the guilt offering, but they're coupled together. They were performed prior to the other three offerings, the burnt, the grain, and the fellowship offerings, because they were necessary. They were the preliminary the primary offerings that would purify and cleanse to remove the guilt before approaching God with the other offerings. So let me kind of talk about, there's two words, there's a little phrase, if you will, indicating a different kind of sin. And the New Testament also talks about this. It just doesn't use the same phrase, but they had a Hebrew idiom, if you will, that was a high-handed sin. A high-handed sin. A sin that was bold, and a sin that for which there was no sacrifice. So, if that doesn't get your attention, I don't know what will. But let's look at Numbers 15, 27 through 31. And if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in the first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally when he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. And then in Numbers, same book, 35, 29, and 30. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. Notice it doesn't say, well, he can offer a sacrifice. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. So we see that, well, what were they to do with regard to these high-handed sins? Well, God was making a point. Some sins, there was no sacrifice save that of you sacrificing your life. And I love the way this was put. Like when someone committed adultery, and when they committed adultery with someone else's spouse, what could God say you must give in restitution to that spouse? There was nothing. You could give all your cattle, all your herd, all your flock, and that person who was violated, that's not recompense, is it? So, stoning was the only thing that would, you know, capital punishment would be the only thing to show how serious adultery is. And we can, and you know what? I've said this, and I believe it. All sin is spiritual adultery. And that is why we need to continually pluck up our idols, as you need to continually pluck up weeds in your lawn. Now, some of you have realized that that's just not a battle you want to fight. And that's fine, I get it. But if you, it's just an analogy, so don't get all uptight like I'm telling you to pull your weeds. But if you do care about your lawn and you want a lawn with integrity, then you want to keep those weeds pulled. You want to maintain that purity, that distinction, that integrity. Folks, all sin, like R.C. Sproul used to define sin as cosmic treason. All sin as cosmic treason. Treason against the Almighty. Because it's a violation of His character, His will, His intent, His purposes, His attitude, His character, right? His holiness. And we need to continue to root out the idols in our lives. We ought to be able to see, forget looking back weeks or months, but hopefully, when we started getting serious about worshiping the Lord, about following Christ, we should be able to look back a year, 2 years, 3 years, and see some growth. If not, we need to look at the passages that say, check to make sure your salvation is a real thing. It's authentic. It's not a counterfeit, right? Check to make sure your election is sure. Both Peter and Paul, I don't know about Mary, but said that. That was a joke, just to make sure you're awake. So let me find my place here. Either expulsion, since there was no sacrifice for the high-handed sin, either expulsion or capital punishment awaited violators for such sins. Rooker again wrote, only inadvertent offenses qualified for expiation in the Old Testament. This notion may be reflected in the New Testament as well. Paul states that he received forgiveness for his persecution of the church because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. 1 Timothy 1:13. Folks, if you guys aren't squirming a little bit in your chairs, then I don't think you're paying attention. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. And see, is he excusing himself? No. Similarly, Jesus' announcement from the cross, and I know we all, most of us know this, quote, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, end quote, may also reflect the same notion as far as unintentional sins, inadvertent sins. It should be noted that in this extensive discussion of atonement for sin, the sin or the guilt offering held the chief place amongst the sacrifices, inasmuch as without reconciliation there could never be any intercourse between men and God. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul identified Jesus Christ as the sin offering or the guilt offering who brought reconciliation between God and man. And we find that at the end of 2 Corinthians 5 in 20 and 21. He says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So while this passage is most concentrated discussion of sin, it is also the most concentrated discussion of forgiveness in the Old Testament. One of the unique features of the sin offering was the taking of the victim outside the camp. Taking the sin offering outside the camp prefigures the death of Christ, for he died outside the city gate. Hebrews 13, 11, and 12. For the bodies of those animals. See, Hebrews is looking back to Leviticus chapter 5. And he's saying, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, only those are taken and burned outside the camp. Then he correlates it to Jesus' sacrifice. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. All of the sacrifices point to Jesus, but none more with regard to the atonement than the guilt, the sin offering. And again, it coincides with the Passover lamb. And that's why he died on Passover. And he did die on Passover, but that is why he sacrificed himself on the Passover. Furthermore, due to Jesus' testimony, we can deduce that no matter how heinous, now this is where if you're squirming in your seat, there may be a little relief. And I want you to squirm in your seat because I got uncomfortable with this, realizing that, hey, wait a minute. In the Old Testament, there was actually some unforgivable sins. And reading commentary, they're saying, yeah, well, look, point to what Jesus and Paul said. So, furthermore, due to Jesus' testimony. Okay, and Jesus' testimony in my book is good. We can deduce that no matter how heinous the sins of a sinner, there can be forgiveness in His perfect offering. Now, let's read Matthew 12, 31 and 32. Therefore, I say to you, these are the words of Christ. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be given men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, in other words, Himself. We can even blaspheme the name of Jesus. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come. And if we are going to be encouraged, I think we first must understand what is the blasphemy that he speaks. It's against the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? Convicts us of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. The righteousness of God, the sin of us, and the righteousness, sin, and judgment. So the judgment of Christ at the end. So our sin, God's righteousness, our sin, and then judgment. And if we refuse the conviction of the Holy Spirit convicting us of those three things, that I would say is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is a continual, willful unbelief, a disbelief in Christ. But I would say to you, besides that sin, besides the rejection of Christ, if you repent, you can be cleansed. God can take the ugliest, scraggliest, bent, crooked nose, warted-faced harlot. I'm describing you before Christ. And make her the unblemished, decked out in white, wedding dress bride of Christ. And only God can do that through the sacrifice of His Son. So therefore, to disregard Christ, our only means of forgiveness and reconciliation is unforgivable. Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What's the context of that? He's talking to the Hebrews. Hence, it's called Hebrews. And he's saying, look, when you guys are saying, well, yeah, we got Jesus, but we also need to revert back to the temple and the sacrifices and all those things. He says, you are trampling the blood of God, the blood of the Son of God underfoot. You are considering it a common thing because it was those things that merely pointed to Him. They were the shadow. He is the substance. And to willfully go back to that and to willfully, unapologetically refuse. In another place, Hebrews says you cannot even come back. You cannot even be renewed back unto repentance. So that's some scary, scary ground. So it is very important that we have the attitude of repentance. So let me find my place again here. It is right here. Therefore, we have a positive confession of Christ, Romans 10. 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. See, it is a work of God, but it is a confession in that work of God. Right? It is the confession, if you will, is grabbing hold of the promise, the sacrifice, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ. That is our confession, and it's not just lip service. What happens if we say and assent to everything this says, but then we go out and live like the world? What does that say? That the truth is not in us if we continual sin. Now, folks, I sin six ways to Sunday every week. and I'm not bragging on it. I may slip with a tongue, a word here and there, a four-lettered word, a curse word. I may have a bad attitude. I may react in a less than righteous way. And I may even be a little self-righteous sometimes. But folks, I rarely, if ever, get away with it before the Holy Spirit convicts me. I repent, I straighten up, and I start flying right again. But folks, there's some things, and there's because we are so embedded, and especially if you lived several decades or more before getting saved, you're so ingrained in habitual practice that sometimes things take a little bit longer to dissipate. Sometimes, but God is long, thank God He is long-suffering and willing that none perish, giving us more and more opportunities to repent and more opportunities to get serious about our sanctification. But what about the Old Testament? Okay, so we say, well, the New Testament at least provides through Christ that, hey, all sins can be forgiven unless we just continually reject Jesus, if I'm right about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But what about the Old Testament? Well, I think there's even hope there. David committed such a high-handed sin. Yes, David, the man after God's own heart, committed a high-handed sin. In fact, a couple of them. In fact, at least three. That he received punishment, and Israel received punishment for three of his high-handed sins. One of them was adultery. One of them was murder to cover it up, and one of them was pride. And that had the steepest punishment, by the way. We go, oh, pride, yeah, that's one thing, but boy, murder, adultery, that's what, no, God looks at it the other way around. Pride was the sin of the fallen one and the fallen ones. Pride is the sin of the Pharisee. Pride is the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Do you see why that is worse than murder or adultery? Because yes, I know all sin. Don't ever say all sins are equal. Stop saying that. They are not, or else you wouldn't have all these different categories of law and punishment. All sin is not equal. And there are some sins that are, well, we know one is unforgivable. But the sins of pride and the sins of sowing discord among the brethren and a false testimony rank above among the highest. That does not mean adultery's not a big deal. That does not mean that murder is not a big deal. Okay? David committed such a high-handed sin and found forgiveness because he confessed and clung to the covenant Lord for righteousness. And we see his confession, which by God's grace was pinned down for all of us to read and to share. You know, if you need to confess, go to Psalm 51 and pray it to God. But let's just look at a couple verses from there. Let me select a few. Verses 1 through 3, firstly, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. That's that conviction that Leviticus 5 talks about when you realize that. When it comes to you, you're guilty. You need to do something about it. And then in verses 9 through 11, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit. See, he doesn't just say, forgive me. He's saying, you know, renew my spirit so that I don't do it anymore. And do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Talk about a theological statement back before the Trinity was apprehended, right? For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So he's not saying, David was not saying, I'm not going to offer these sacrifices anymore. He's saying, offering those sacrifices without your heart coinciding with them, that is not what God desires. Because if you offer the sacrifice and your heart's with it, then along with it comes the prayer and the resolve to say, I am going to move forward. Now, I know if we took a poll, how many of y'all have ever committed the same sin again after confessing it? We'd probably be unanimous, all hands up. How many of us have backslid? How many of us have gone into spiritual funk for seasons? But there is Christ. And if we look to Him in repentance, and how do we know when we're meaning business? When we say, Lord, I'm not, you know, again, it's Jesus paid it all. How much to Him I owe? All to Him I owe. And when we get that attitude, then we are in the right direction. So, and the New Testament parallel could be found in Galatians 5, 16 through 24. We don't have time to read those. Read that as your homework. Psalm 32, 5, the word confess. Let's read that verse. I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. The word confess is from the root yada, which has the meaning of expose or reveal. 1 John 9 declares that confessing our sins, the negative confession of our sins, will lead to our cleansing of all unrighteousness when we confess our sins to Christ, for He is the one. And so that is the negative confession, but then there's the positive confession. Again, found in Romans 10, 9 and 10, confessing Christ with the mouth and with from the heart. And that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So that is part one. Lord willing, we will pick up in part two in a few weeks, because next week is the Q&A, and then the week after that is our missionaries, or our representative for their missionaries is coming in, the Gideons. A representative for the Gideon will be here as well. Let's pray to conclude our service. Heavenly Father, we do have to work through these things, and we have to, I think you will bless us, you will convict us, you will guide us if we look through these things with an earnest heart. Lord, we want sometimes, I think most of us want everything cut and dry. We would just want to go to a verse and say, well, I just want to breathe easy. And just know that I'm in good hands. And the Bible, your word, offers us many assurances, but it also offers us many, many challenges. So I pray that as we look to these scriptures and as we all, each of us, must wrestle with them, that you would win the wrestling match. That our wills would become and be bowing down to your will, that thy will be done. Lord, there's no better prayer to pray. And sometimes we have to say, Lord, we have to be honest to say to ourselves and to you that we have been unwilling to give our lives to you. So let's just say, Lord, take it. Take my life. Take my agenda. Take my desires. And you conform me to the image of Christ. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in my life. That you could rule the throne of my heart. In Jesus' name and for His glory we pray. Amen. If you stand, we'll have our invitation. If you'd like to inquire more about our church, baptism, salvation, membership, if you need prayer or if you need something else, stay after, talk to me. I'll make myself available. With that, we'll have our invitation.